growing in our knowledge of God, that we don't go back into fretting, because it's very easy to turn on a news station these days and fret. It's very easy to walk out the door of your home, even look at your own family, and find yourself in a position of fretting. It's when we remind ourselves and spend time alone with God in prayer and in His Word, we're reminded of who He is, and that all things work together for His good. All things work together because He's working them. And we can have the peace that passes understanding that we're talking about in this psalm. The theme of this psalm, we stated every time we've read it so far, is that as children of the Most High God, we should not fret and despair over seeing the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. We're called to know God in such a way that we don't fret and despair when the world is unfair, and it is definitely unfair. And the Bible will repeatedly remind us that it is unfair. And persecution will come. As a matter of fact, to the child of God, it's guaranteed that it will come. The unfortunate part about it is that most people don't know enough about God. Therefore, they are powerless. They don't experience the power of God over such a thing as fretting and worrying. If we know God the way He has revealed Himself through Scripture, He gives us confidence, and that's the type of confidence that leaves no room in our hearts for fretting. When we see days like this, we should draw together more in the Word of God, draw together more as the people. We often joke about how after 9/11 happened, how the churches were full, and how the weeks following it dwindled till now we're here. Well, it's true believers that gather together. Some people come looking for something to take away the pain, take away the scare, the fret in them, and they don't know God. Those who know God gather together, and we study our Word, and so that we know Him, so that we can have that power, that peace that overcomes that. David knew God, and he calls us to know God so well that we have the same confidence that he has, as he proclaims in this great psalm. So read with me, if you will, Psalm 37. We're going to read just down through 11 verses, because verse 11 is where we'll stop tonight as we go verse by verse, not trying to slow things down on purpose, but it's what I believe God would have us to do as we dig deep into the Word of God. So Psalm 37, a psalm of David. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so thou shalt dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. And fret not thyself because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself anywise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, or look for him, and one day he shall not be, it says. And verse 11 says, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Turn our hearts toward God once again in prayer as we begin to look at the last of this section of the psalm. Father God, we praise you and exalt you for this great psalm, for your word. We pray now, Lord, that our hearts would be teachable, open to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, and that you would teach us, remove our thoughts of other things, our desires for other things, that we might desire you more than anything and delight in you tonight as we see you in the Scriptures. May you be exalted in the heart of all who are gathered here. May the words that are spoken be your words, and may they penetrate deep into our soul, into our hearts, and change us forever. Lord, may you be glorified by all that's done here tonight. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Verse 8 tells us to cease from anger. If there was ever a message that our country, even our world, needed to hear, it would be the call to cease from anger. Amazing what we see these days. When the hearts of the wicked are revealed, this is what we see. Those who know the Lord know that anger in such a way, as we're commanded to anger and sin not, that anger has passed over far beyond the biblical mandate and into great sin that we see in our country. Not by leaders, but by the very people who are governed. Verse 8 tells us to cease from anger. And if you notice, it tells us, it does not say when you get angry, stop. It doesn't say if you get angry, stop. It says cease from anger. Statement is assuming that all we've read up to this point, that when we see wicked people prospering, when we see injustice happening and righteous people suffering while wicked people are exalted, that there's going to be a temptation in us to anger. Therefore, it doesn't beat around the bush. It just says, cease from anger and forsake your wrath. It's a call for the Christians, for a true believer. And the reason it gives you then the reason, it doesn't make you wait for that, because it says the evildoers, one day they're going to be cut off. We've talked about that often and reminding us to wait on God because He will judge them. Those who wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. These are the true believers. They inherit the kingdom because they wait on God and His vengeance. He says, vengeance is mine. And then in verse 10 it says, for yet a little while and the wicked shall not be. He says, it won't be long until they'll not be anymore. You can look for them, it says, diligently consider his place, but they're not coming back. They shall not be. If we know God, those words mean something to us. We can patiently wait upon him because we know that the righteous, holy God will pour his wrath out and judge this whole creation in righteousness and set things right. And depends on your view of God and what comes to mind when you think of God. We say that often and people may make fun of us behind our backs because we say it, but it is the most important thing about us, and it will determine how much peace you have and how much confidence you have. We look at this anger. Is it just general anger? Who is this anger directed to in this psalm? Some have made a case, a good case, toward this anger being directed toward those wicked people who are prospering, even sometimes at the righteous people's expense. Others have made a very good case to say this is anger directed toward God because of the injustice they see and wondering why he would not act. I believe it's both. All of us, if we were honest, have experienced anger directed toward wicked and the wickedness that we see in this world. We went beyond being angry about sin and been angry at those people in such a way that we have been drawn into sin ourselves. I myself have turned the news off. I have to, because it draws me into that area of anger, a sinful anger. None of us in church would ever admit that we've ever been mad at God. Chances are you have. Anger has affected all of us. If we're not careful, all of us with righteous anger towards sin, which we should have, can have those flames fanned into a fire that grow into anger towards those people, drawing us into sin, which is the type of anger that we're told to cease from, that leads to wrath. Not just an action of wrath, but an attitude of wrath. When we find ourselves filling up with venom like this, filled with anger, according to Scripture, we must do everything to cease, to make it stop. Some people would say, how do we do that? Because it's very hard to avoid all that goes on and not find some anger firing up inside of each of us. The world and all the psychologists tell people to deal with their anger in a multitude of ways. Express it, don't express it, all the different things they say. But the only way that a believer, a born-again believer, can truly be obediently deal with anger is to obey the Word of God when it says cease from anger. The Word of God in Philippians 4, I believe, gives us, as believers, walking orders, especially in the days in which we live. If you want to turn to Philippians 4, we may Bible study a little bit tonight. It's a Bible study, so why not study the Bible? We were there early on when we introduced this message, this Philippians 4 New Testament passage dealing with a very similar subject matter. And Philippians 4 verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing. Very similar to where it says, don't fret. And fret not thyself. But in everything, we get direction here on what we should do. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There's a promise that comes with it. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, whatsoever true, this is where we take control of our minds. Whatsoever's true, the Word of God. Whatsoever's honorable, God Himself. What is right, only God. Whatever's pure, God, again. Whatever's lovely, again, we're directed to God. Whatever is of good report, if there be any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, that is God. Dwell on these things. They laid out the attributes of God and says, dwell on the attributes of God, on who God is, and the peace that passes understanding will take control and control you and help you through that. This is not something you can muster up yourself. This is not something that you go out and try to find in a bag or buy it at a store. This comes from studying the Word of God, praying the Word of God, and living the Word of God as a believer. Verse 9 goes on to say in Philippians 4, the things you have learned through the Word of God and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So how do we cease from anger? Bringing every thought into obedience, causing our minds and directing them toward God who is in control. To know God is to have confidence in God. And know God in such a way that we know that He's sovereign in all things. A lot of people struggle with that. You say sovereign. And people want to say they have a limited idea of sovereignty. And we're not here to debate that tonight or have question and answer. But if you are struggling with the thrall of a sovereign God, you need to pray for God to give you understanding. Understanding of His Word. He gave it to Daniel. In Daniel 2, God revealed His sovereignty to Daniel and gave him understanding. We read in Daniel 2, verses 19 through 22. This should be the prayer for all who struggle with understanding what's going on around them, that God is in control, all the things that are going on. Pray for understanding. In Daniel 2, verse 19, it says, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. For wisdom and power, they belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings. He establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who revealed the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. It's a picture of the sovereignty of God, even in our knowledge. It is God who lifts up kings and kingdoms. We say it's right here. He changes times. He causes things to happen. Everything to happen and where we are and the fact that we're living in this time was directed by God and on purpose by God for us to be here. For such a time as this, as Stan preached through in the book of Ruth, I think it was. For such a time as this, she was there at her time. We are here at our time to obey God and to glorify Him in these days. Knowing He's in control, we have confidence. It is God who plans everything and causes it to come to pass. We quote the scripture often, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good. He does the working to good, not us. To him that love God and to them who are called according to His purpose. Knowing God is in control of all things and planning things makes a difference in how we approach the day. Anxiousness and anger, no matter where they're directed, are easy to put away when we know God. But our neglect to study the Word of God, even our neglect to attend church and gather together, has caused us as a church as a whole, I'm not talking about Liberty, I'm talking about the church as a whole, to be a bunch of fretters and worriers and anxious. Instead of anxious for nothing, we're anxious for everything. Instead of ceasing from anger, we're angry about everything, even each other. We have to reach into the Word of God, pull it out, and put it in our brain in such a way, allow the Holy Spirit to teach us that we tear down all these misgiven images of God that are presented to us in our brain. From whatever sources they came from. Wrong thinking about God must be torn out of our minds and replaced with the Word of God and the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 says that we tear down arguments and every presumption set against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's the church. That is direction for true believers. That should be prayed every day before our feet hit the floor, that we tear down every argument, every presumption that's going to enter my mind today that's against the knowledge, the truth of the Word of God about God. Take every thought captive that directs me away from that and direct it back to those things listed in Philippians 4 that are the attributes of God. How many times people have been told if they come to God, He'll solve all their problems. They're now putting billboards up that say, and I know I commented about those before. The only problem that salvation takes away is your problem of being judged by God. The world's still here and it's still full of junk that's going to cause you problems. So, how do we cease from anger? Know God. And see, we've got this idea, and we're bad for that, and I'm bad for that. These one-and-done ideas that we have, I've checked that off the bucket list. I've done that. And we ask people about salvation, I've done that. Are you continuing to do that is the question. I obeyed the gospel. I did that. Are you still obeying the gospel? Have you read your Bible? Are you continuing to read your Bible? Have you studied the Word of God in such a way that you know God and you get to know Him and you study who He is, that you might have confidence in Him like the psalmist had? Because you're going to need it. Because when you look at the way this ends at the back, it gets worse from here, folks. It gets worse. We need to be teaching our children who God is, that they might have confidence in the days that they're going to have to live. They'll be far worse than ours. We've all seen the spiral down, and we've seen the way that it slid so far so fast. Only with understanding and knowledge granted from God, of God, we have a peace to cease anger and to be His light in this dark world. We move ahead in our text, and it's almost hard to do that. We could stay there. But we move to verse 11 of Psalm 37. It says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Some have said that Psalm 37 actually is an explanation of the Beatitudes. You don't have to turn there. I read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. And the Beatitudes, Jesus' teaching. Where He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we won't preach through what all these mean. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Verse 5 of Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." There's a lot been said about meekness and its place in the life of a true believer. Most of us, when we think of meekness, we think of weakness. That's not the idea here at all. Meekness is not weakness. Others have mistakenly replaced meekness with the idea of complacency. Let's look what the Bible says about meekness. Some of your translations interpret meek in verse 11 as gentle. Others have the word humble there. I think is probably the best and most direct translation, most accurate of the translations, is a humble. I like meekness. I like what it means. But you have to understand what meekness is first. When a believer has a proper picture of the one true God and all of His power and all of His glory, that person, when they see God the way He's been presented in the Scripture, they can't help but be humbled or meek because of the picture of God. When we understand what it says in Ephesians 2:8, that it's by grace that we are saved through faith and not of ourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Understanding that God has given us salvation, it brings a humbleness. As Stan said, he had a man lived in went to his church in Memphis, said, "Pastor, that this saved, being saved, it brings a humbleness to you." Profound words from a simple man. True words. There's a humbleness that comes because you understand the salvation given by God, that you and I, or anyone that's ever lived, we did nothing to deserve it. As a matter of fact, we did everything to reject it until He opened our eyes and He drew us to Him. That'll make you humble. We didn't lift one finger for it. How do I know that meek is talking about saved people and how it's talking about salvation? Because it says that it's those people who are meek and humbled by salvation that inherit the earth. They inherit the kingdom. They inherit eternal life, He says, both in the Beatitudes and in this scripture here. In verse 11 where it says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." The picture that most believers have is that they've done some great thing, some mighty deed by either praying a prayer or inviting Jesus into their heart. Or they'll say, "I've made a profession of faith." Better be careful with that one, because I've read Scripture and even the demons make a profession of faith. But all these works answers of praying a prayer, of you've got to do something, you're a drowning man, reach up your hand and take a hold of Christ. If you'll just reach out, if you'll just pray this prayer, that's legalism, because that means you've got to do something to be saved. The Bible says that is wrong. You can do nothing to be saved, that it's all of God. It lays it out, the fact that people can't save themselves. And if we pray a prayer and that's what did it, if we did it on our own, then we did something to be proud of, something to brag about. Understanding the truth, we're humbled by salvation. Not exalted in some type of puffed up arrogance like the Pharisees were, thinking they were above everybody. Look at that guy over there. I'm glad I'm not like him. We are humbled by it, and meekness and understanding who we are, undeserving. Romans 8, where it says, all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. It goes into the foreknown, where he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Verse 31, I love. What shall we say then that we know and understand this? If God be for us, who can be against us? The confidence that comes in knowing God did it. And what we deserved was judgment, but we didn't get what we deserved. He saved us. What a humbling thought that is. If you are truly a saved person, you're humbled or made meek because of the great work of salvation that was done in your heart. And as Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is not weakness. It's a humbleness. Humbleness toward God, not toward sin, not toward anything else but directed to God. So we look at Psalm 37. A person trusts God, as we read so far. He delights himself in God and desires God above all things. Commits his way to God, rests in God, refrains or ceases from anger. And through the power of God, that person, through salvation, is made humble. For years, the church has attempted to discover or define humbleness. I've heard it defined so many different ways. And an era church has made, the church has made many weak church members by proclaiming meekness to be weakness. They've ripped the backbone out of many church members and many pulpits, unfortunately. No longer does the church stand up for the authority of the Word of God. They think of meekness as weakness, as compromise, of accepting everything. Compromise is the name of the game, accepting everything. All we need to do is get people to go to church. We get them there, and then we don't want to do anything to upset them. We want to keep them there so that they will stay. After all, they're nice enough to come to church. We want them to come. In our meekness, we're going to keep them here, our compromising. For the sake of numbers, doctrine has been tossed out with the garbage. And what has replaced the preaching of doctrine is a kumbaya type of message, making people more comfortable on their way to hell. Answer this, and if somebody can answer this, write it down on a piece of paper and give it to me after service. Why is it that we're afraid to tell people that they're going to hell? We're afraid we're going to upset them? When they face God, they go to hell. You think they're going to be upset then? We think too much of ourselves. We don't think enough of people to tell them they're going to die and go to hell. It's not meekness. We don't want to upset them. Out of meekness, I don't want to do that. That's judgmental, and I'm going to show meekness. I'm not going to do that. That's not meekness. That's called cowardice. That's being a coward. It's being weak. Moses was called the meekest of all men. He was humble before God and stood in the face of Pharaoh and stood in the face of his people. Even call for God to kill them all because they were sinning so greatly. Jesus, who was meek and mild, humbled by the Father and his will, cleaned the temple out, threw them out, called people to repent, told them they were going to hell unless they repent. That's meekness. That's a biblical version of meekness. Our churches are full of cowards, not meek people. We don't want accountability. We don't want church discipline. We don't want to tell people bad stuff. We need to tell people bad stuff. I needed to be told bad stuff myself. I was a lost church member. I went to church. Nobody cared enough about me to tell me the truth. Roger, you're going to hell if you don't repent. Nobody cared enough about me to tell. I had a grandmother back home. She died before I got saved, who prayed for me. Only one that cared enough about me to tell me I was going to hell. Everybody else, you're fine, just come to church. We need you and all the people that will come because you're here, because you're popular, and everybody's going to be here. We need you sitting in the pew. God will judge his church one day and his members because we don't love people enough to tell them they're going to hell. And then the excuse of being meek, we found ourselves in a place of complacency, trying to keep people happy in the pew. Allowing people to come and go as they please, calling them church hoppers. We need to hold those people accountable as a church, not just leadership, but we as the people of the church. People can bring the rebellion into church, trash the church, talk about the preaching, talk about the pastors, do anything they want to do. Nobody holds them accountable in the churches anymore. Churches split everywhere. Every church is a split of some other church because people don't hold each other accountable. We're afraid to tell people, that's wrong, you're going to go to hell. You're acting like a lost person. You don't need to act like that. If you're saved, you need to repent. But chances are you're lost because the Bible says if you're acting that way, chances are you're lost. You're going to hell if you don't repent. That should be the message. Time is short. If Jesus doesn't come back, we all got old somewhere in them. I turned around twice and I'm old with gray hair now. My time's short. I got less time here than I've already spent. My time's short. Tell me the truth. I don't have much time. Tell people the truth. Our problem is that the church today, with meekness and humbleness, we've given way to uncaring, unloving complacency. We like our spot. We don't want anybody to disrupt our routine, and that's the way it is. We don't want to go out and tell people that they're going to hell. We don't want to hear preaching that tells people they're going to hell. And I don't want to be confronted one-on-one because I'll leave the church and take my tithe with it. If you tell me that I'm going to hell. Bless God, people need to be told they're going to hell. Because you know what? They're going to hell. A lot of people are going to hell. If God hadn't reached down and changed me through the preaching, he uses preaching to do it, I'd be on my way to hell. And churches will use meekness as an excuse to build a platform of heresy and disobedience. Listen to what the Bible says about complacency. The first of the month, I read this proverb, and I'm reminded and pray for God, don't let me be complacent anymore. Proverbs 1, verse 32, for the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Churches and ministries are being destroyed because of complacency. Now, they may still have numbers. You can fill a building up if you have a rock concert. But those people, they're not hearing the truth. They're there because they don't want to hear that they're going to hell. And you can get all those people to gather together, and guess what? When it all ends, they haven't repented. They're just like you and me. They're going to hell. And if we had the opportunity to tell them the truth and we didn't, God will hold us accountable for that. And you may think that sounds harsh, but accountability in the church, where we're accountable to each other, even church discipline itself, is not set up to embarrass or punish people. It's set up to lovingly reach out to people and say, look, you're acting like a lost person, and you are probably going to hell if you don't repent. And try to get them to repent and turn their way back into it and not be complacent. We say, oh, we want to be meek. Meekness is not weakness, neither is it complacency. Meekness is humbleness before a holy God who will judge us one day. I went over. God, don't let me be complacent in my prayer. And that's my request to you, that you pray that God put in me a fire that would never allow me to fall into complacency or into weakness. Turn to Philippians 2. Let's end there with the reading of Scripture. Because I believe Philippians 2 gives us a proper picture, church, of what we should be, who we should be as a church. I was reminded of this Scripture that Stan was preaching the other night, other morning. Preaching on the unity of the church. Philippians 2. Look at the picture painted here. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if you love people, if there's any fellowship of spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, complacency, but with humility, that same meekness of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's accountability. You worry about somebody, not what they're doing in church, that they're unwrapping their candy or flipping their fingernails, but that they're going to hell is what it's talking about. You worry so much about them that you don't want them to go there. You love them. Verse 3, actually. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest. In complacency, you could write that in there. The Amplified Bible ought to put that in there. But also for the interest of others. Meekness, which is really complacency, has become a cancer in churches. When the church becomes full of members who don't just quote those words, but believe them and apply them to their lives, then the church will be united of one mind, holding each other accountable in humbleness, with meekness, knowing that once you were like them, but God saved you. And we would be calling people to salvation through faith alone in Christ alone for the glory of God alone. God, forgive us for our complacency and our apathy. Let's pray. Father God, we call for your forgiveness, Lord. Ask for it, beg for it, plead. Forgive me for my complacency. Forgive your church for complacency, for not loving people enough to care that they're going to hell if they don't repent. Those of us, you've opened our eyes of understanding, it's on us to tell them. It's upon preachers to preach, on teachers to teach, and upon every believer to share and give a reason for the hope that's within them. Pray that you'd light a fire within our church here, Lord, that we would be the church once again. That COVID or the devil himself can hold us back. That we might exalt your name and proclaim your gospel. That people might know the truth and be saved. Father, we praise you. And we exalt your name. that you would even consider us undeserving enemies. No longer. We are changed by your work in our hearts, and we praise you for that. And we pray to see others come and to know that themselves, to repent, and to be drawn by you to Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Would you stand?